In theory, that means we're three-fourths of the way through. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. God is painting a portrait of grace. He is working in the lives of these widows, of Naomi and of Ruth. Ruth, not only a widow, but a widow who has never been able to have children, though she was married for several years. Not only is she a childless widow, she is a childish widow, childless, not childish, childless widow from the country of Moab. In other words, as we've said over and over again, there are lots of things stacked against her. And God is just pouring blessing upon blessing into her life. And it's just opening up in front of her. And the amazement that I imagine she must have had seeing it all unfold. See, God has not forgotten Naomi. Naomi was in a pickle. She had been moved from her homeland of Israel, from Bethlehem to Moab because of the drought in Bethlehem. And then her husband dies. And her sons who have married Moabite women while they were there, they've died. But God had not forgotten her. It's easy sometimes for us to look at our own lives and the problems that we face, the situations that we're in. Sometimes those situations have literally no end in sight. And it's easy for us to think that God has forgotten us. God had not forgotten Naomi. And God has not forgotten you either. God has not forgotten Ruth. She's the Moabite woman, now a foreigner. She had been in her home country. In fact, you'll recall her mother-in-law said, "No, you stay behind. Go back to your mother's house. Find a new husband. Start over." But she's stuck with Naomi. God has not forgotten Ruth, the Moabite widow who has no children. In fact, what we're going to see is that it has been God's good plan all along that they go through these trials. It has been God's good plan all along that they would go through these trials. It was God's good plan that Naomi would be moved to Moab, a foreign land, and then lose her husband. It was God's good plan that Ruth would marry one of Naomi's sons and then have him die before she's had any children. Now, those situations on their face do not look good, not in the least. But God has the big picture in mind. picture much bigger than what you and I can imagine as we're going through these things. And the picture is coming into focus. That portrait of grace is coming into focus a little bit more in today's passage as we see that there is a Redeemer, one who can take the emptiness that Naomi has, the emptiness that Ruth has, and change all of that. Our big idea this morning is that we have a Redeemer who chose to do all that it took to redeem us. We have a Redeemer, and he didn't skimp. He didn't do, okay, well, I will do this much, but you have to do that part. He didn't say that. We have a Redeemer who's done everything that he needed to do in order to redeem us. So before we continue, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word that in this Old Testament passage that is by many, many centuries and by differences of culture very far separated from our own time and place, and yet it speaks so clearly to what we need to experience from you today. So, Father, help us to understand your word today. Father, give me strength in my voice. Keep the cough away. Lord, use your spirit to help us to grow as a result of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we're going to see that the Redeemer fulfills all the law's requirement. Verse 1, we see Boaz goes up to the gate and sits down. Now, to you and me, that sounds like someone went to a gate and he sat down. But culturally speaking, the city gate was more than just an entrance into the city. The city gate is where business happened. It would be akin to the courthouse today. People talking about going up to the gate would mean that there's some business that they have to attend to. It wasn't just a social gathering. It was a place where legal transactions were happening. What was this important business that Boaz had to take care of? Well, it was a real estate transaction, and if you made a real estate transaction, guess what? One way or another, that paperwork would go through the courthouse, whether you went there in person or if it was sent there for you. This transaction would have some legal ramifications, some lots of legal jargon. In fact, some of the way these verses lay out are actually read kind of like a legal transcript. This is what happened. We had this person in place. We had these people in place as witnesses, and this is the transaction that took place. It sounds simple enough, but as you know, real estate transactions are never simple, are they? Add to that the fact that in the land of Israel, there's an added layer of complexity when it comes to real estate transactions. When God gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel, they divided up the land among the tribes of Israel. There are 13 tribes. 12 of them got land. The tribe of Levi did not get any land because they were set aside for a different purpose. But the land was divided up into 12 portions, and that land was supposed to stay within those tribes. So if you own some land in Israel, you couldn't just sell it to anyone. You were to sell it to someone within that tribe in order for the land to stay within the tribe. And regardless of who you sold it to, after so many years, it's the year of Jubilee, all the land went back to the original families and tribes. In other words, there were limits placed on who could purchase the land. Now, we'll get into more details about that in a moment. But there's a reason that Boaz is a redeemer. He's within the family group that is allowed to purchase this land. He's a close enough relative that the real estate could be transferred to him. So Boaz goes to the gate, just as we knew he would from the end of chapter 3. And he goes there specifically to give the nearer redeemer, a relative that was closer who would be available to take care of this transaction, to give him the first right of refusal. It's clear that Boaz meant it earlier when he swore that by the name of the Lord he would take care of it. If you look back with me just a few verses into chapter 3, verse 13, He tells Ruth to remain here tonight and in the morning. If this other redeemer will redeem you, then fine. Otherwise, I'm going to take care of you. He says, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. He promises, he swears an oath by the name of the Lord that I will redeem you. And he intends to keep that promise. Notice in verse 1, we have a sense of surprise. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. That word behold gives a sense of surprise that, wow, that happened quickly. Notice that we don't get a name for this other Redeemer. He doesn't mention him by name in the previous chapter. And even here, he says, turn aside, friend, sit down. It's like the equivalent of us not remembering someone's name and saying, hi, guy, and how embarrassing, yeah. I don't think it's because Boaz forgot his name. In fact, the way the Hebrew words it's a figure of speech that is more than, it doesn't really mean friend, it means so-and-so. In fact, there's one translation out there that says, Mr. So-and-so happened to walk by. To put it in our kind of vernacular, in fact, the Hebrew kind of rhymes, and so that's why an adequate English translation would be to call him Mr. So-and-so. This man is not specified at all. Why is that? Well, there could be lots of reasons, one of which is that he's not important to the story, other than to be a possible foil in the plan that gets wiped out. There's a little problem with Naomi's plan of getting Ruth married off to Boaz, and he's that problem, but he's not going to be there very long. The fact of the matter is he doesn't say much. In introducing the transaction to this Redeemer, Boaz in the Hebrew says 36 words, and Mr. So-and-so responds with just two. The equivalent of, I'll redeem, or something like that. So Boaz has found the Redeemer. He's doing his part to make sure that the transaction that he has with Naomi is legit and above board. So he finds the other Redeemer. He has found that other Redeemer. Secondly, Boaz gathers some of the elders, the leaders of the town, to witness this transaction. That's what we see in verse 10. He finds 10 men of the city and has them sit down. It may have been in a small courtyard. It was most likely with that many people. The courtyards were not very big that these transactions would happen, and it was probably happened a little more publicly just outside of that courtyard. Regardless of where it happened, Boaz has determined to fulfill the requirements of the law to make this a valid redemption. If you buy a car from someone and they don't actually own the car, guess what? You don't actually own the car now either, because it was an invalid transaction. You didn't buy it from the actual owner. Boaz wants to make sure that if he purchases this land from Naomi and receives Ruth as his wife, that someone else can't come along and say, hey, that transaction was invalid. That should have been my land and my wife. As weird as all that is, we talked about that last week, the cultural implications of that. Boaz fulfilled all of the requirements of the law in order to be ready to redeem. He did all the groundwork first, and folks, Jesus has done that for us as well. He made all the preparations in order to redeem us. One of the preparations that he made was simply to come to earth and to be born. In order to redeem us, he had to become man as well as God, to be fully man and fully God. To fulfill the requirements of the law, he had to live a perfect life. Now, he was going to because he's God, but that was part of it. Part of his preparation to be our Redeemer was to live a perfect life. Think about that. A child that never talks back in a negative sense to their parents. I can't even imagine. See, the redemption of Jesus Christ was not simply his death on the cross. That was where the redemption was complete. He had to prepare. He had to be who he was supposed to be. The Old Testament law was a picture of what Jesus would do, and that law required absolute perfection in the sacrifices made for the people. An animal with any sort of blemish superficially or other kind of physical ailment, like being ill or diseased or having a broken leg, that animal was not allowed to be used as a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect animal. And Jesus fulfilled the law by being that perfect sacrifice. In fact, he was perfect in the most detailed of ways. Not only was he perfectly sinless, but the Word of God promised in the Old Testament that not one of his bones would be broken, just as the lamb's legs were not to be broken if they were to be used as a sacrifice. Even Jesus did not suffer a broken bone either. Jesus alone perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the law to be our Redeemer. And then he went and paid the price to become our Redeemer. So first of all, the Redeemer fulfills the law's requirements, and secondly, the Redeemer pays the price. Verse 3. Excuse me. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would essentially offer it to you. If you're going to redeem it, redeem it. Otherwise, I'm going to do it. And at the end of verse 4, he says, I will redeem it. Naomi is selling. But here's the thing. Naomi didn't own land. How do I know that? Because she could not own land. So what is she selling? Elimelech either sold the land before they moved, or when he died, it transferred to the nearest male relative. Land could not be owned by women. That's just the way it was. It needed to stay in a man's name. And it was what I talked about a little bit earlier, how the land had to stay within the tribes. See, a woman might remarry from another tribe, and then that land would go to another tribe. So that was part of the reason why land could not be owned by women. And yet here we see Naomi has something to sell. What is it that she has to sell? She did not inherit the husband's land. By the way, that is a concept that is completely foreign in our Western mindset. I mean, my parents own a little acreage with a house and barn and a couple outbuildings. And if my dad were to die, my mom would inherit everything that he had, good or bad. She would inherit everything that he has. It's completely foreign to our mindset that a widow would be left without the possessions that she and her husband have. That doesn't make sense to us. Yet that's exactly how it was in the Middle East, and frankly still is in many places. So Elimelech, before moving to Moab, probably sold the land, but if he didn't, when he died, it went to someone else. So what we know about the land is it wasn't enough to sustain them. If it had been a significant parcel of land, perhaps that would have been enough either through its usage or through its sale to give them enough finances that they could have stayed in Bethlehem. But instead, they had to move to Moab. When it comes to land ownership in Israel, it's very different than what we would find here. Here's what I mean. I knew a missionary who was in Israel, and they started a church. He was helping with this church, and the church owned their building, but they did not own their land, which meant they were allowed to do whatever they wanted to within the footprint of the foundation of that building, but they could not extend at all. They did not have the rights to do anything else permanent on the land. So for that church to expand, the only option they had was to go up. They couldn't build a room alongside the building. They could only add a floor to what they already had, which, by the way, when you build a building that's not prepared for that, that's a real mess. And that's what they ended up with, just having a real mess there. Land was terribly expensive because, well, Israel isn't growing. There's only so much land. And so what people would do is some people would own the land, but they would sell the usage rights to someone else. So you are allowed to use this corner of this land for your building, but you can't use anything else. You can't do anything else to the land. And that's the type of ownership that Naomi would have had. She would still have had usage rights, but she would not have ownership rights. Now, again, that there's some circumstances that would happen in our culture in this country. But for the most part, if you own the land, you do with it what you want. I mean, within the laws of the city, but you build the building. It's your land. You've owned it. But the fact of the matter is that's not what Naomi had. So Naomi has usage rights, and this is what she's selling. We don't know how big the land is. We assume it's not very much. We don't know if it's capable of producing a crop or what it's suited for in any kind of particularity. But we do know that Naomi has limited rights to this land, and that's what she has of value. That's all she has of value. And she is selling. So Boaz makes the offer to this nearer redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, and he says, sure, I'll buy the land, no problem. And then in verse 5, isn't this great? Would you like to buy this land? Yes, I'll buy it. Oh, by the way, the day that you acquire the land, you also marry Ruth. Ruth the widow, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth, the one who's still young enough to reproduce. Therefore, the offspring, the first son that you have with Ruth, is not going to be your son by name. It's going to be Elimelech's line, his descendant, and your inheritance is then going to be cut in half. Half of it will go to Ruth's son, and the other half to however many children you have. All of a sudden, Mr. So-and-so isn't so keen on buying the land, is he? He says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. There is a cost to redeeming this land, and it's not just the payment for the rights to use it. Was this a bait and switch on Boaz's part? You might be able to make the case, but not really. What Boaz is doing is he's seeking the interest. Do you really want this land? And then seeing the complication, do you really want this land if it comes with Ruth the Moabite? He's assessing his real interest in redeeming Naomi and Ruth, not just the land. Are you interested in being a true redeemer? The redeemer had a price to pay. It was more than the purchase, the upfront financial cost. It was going to be much more. In fact, imagine Mr. So-and-so. He's gone up to the city gate. Boaz calls him over. Hey, I got an offer for you. Would you like to buy this land from Naomi? Oh, by the way, Ruth comes with it. And then he purchases this land and goes home to his own wife and says, hi, honey, how was your day? Oh, yeah, you know, the usual. Went and bought some land. Oh, here's Ruth, my other wife. How well would that go over? Nothing could go wrong with that, right? So he says, lest I impair my own inheritance. He understood completely the implication of marrying Ruth. The first son that Ruth would have would be an equal heir with the sons that he already had. Now, that's a concept that's not really talked about in this passage, but that's what was happening. This was no good. He was not going to do that to his children. He was not going to do that to his name. It ultimately means that the land owned under his name would be ultimately reduced because it would be split with the son of Ruth. So his previous, yes, I'll redeem, immediately becomes, no way, Jose, you take it. The inheritance cost was too high for Mr. So-and-so. Perhaps the cost of his own pride was too high, that it would actually reduce his own name. Perhaps he was a bit racist. She's a Moabite woman. Remember from the book of John when we looked at the Samaritan woman, we talked about how the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. They were a mixed race of sorts, and how because of that, the Jewish people hated them. Maybe in his pride, he didn't want that for his children. Regardless of the full logic, the answer that he has is a most resounding no. Have you ever made a purchase and then immediately regretted it? Or maybe you were like this redeemer and you really wanted to make the purchase, but then at the last moment you realized, no, and you pull back. Jesus paid the price for you and me. And not once did he back down. And unlike Mr. So-and-so, he knew exactly what he was getting. He knew our brokenness. He knew our sinfulness. He knew that even when we try so hard to live a righteous life, that we'd still fail and sin. He knew in eternity past how separated from God's holiness we would be, and he chose to redeem us anyway. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, in his introduction, says this: even as he chose us in him, that is, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Before creation, before God spoke, let there be light, before God formed the earth and the universe, and before he ever fashioned Adam into a man, before all that, he knew you and me, and he chose us to be holy, knowing what it would cost. A couple verses later, it says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus, our Redeemer, was not surprised at the contents of whom he was redeeming. Mr. So-and-so knew that there was land in the picture, but then when he found out that there was this destitute, poor, foreign woman who was still of childbearing age, that's going to make my name look bad. That's going to impede the inheritance that I leave for my children. That's going to reduce my own name. I cannot partake. But Jesus, in eternity past, looking at us, knowing exactly how many times we would sin, knowing exactly how many times we would get up and promise God, I'll never do that again, only to turn around and do it again, he still came to redeem us. He paid a price, and it was his blood. The Redeemer fulfills the law's requirements. The Redeemer pays a price. And thirdly, the Redeemer makes an exchange. Verse 7. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he drew off his sandal. By giving us verse 7, the narrator is explaining something that even when he wrote it, the people didn't understand. In other words, this is a custom that had long died off, and thankfully so. Yuck. Changing of a sandal. Now, granted, we have sandals that are fit our feet just right, and so to have a mixed sandals would be awful. That wasn't the case for them. But that was a way that they could confirm a transaction and that you would remember all the time. Every morning, you stick on that sandal. Oh, yeah, that was Boaz's sandal. I gave up my right of redemption for that land. Oh, that was Mr. So-and-so's sandal. And look, I've got Ruth here with me. I mean, it would remind you all the time of that transaction. When it came to our redemption, the exchange that God made for us, the exchange that Jesus bore for us, was much more profound than that of the exchange of a sandal. It's something that you and I, if we look into our lives, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you recognize your sin, you recognize that the only way to be made right with God is to believe that Jesus died for you. If you're a believer in that definition of the word, each and every day you can look at your own life and you can see that exchange. Just like Boaz could see that sandal, could have that sandal that doesn't quite fit the same way, doesn't have the same arch support that he might have been used to in his old sandal. Just as he could be reminded every day, you and I can be reminded every day of the great exchange that Jesus made for us. It wasn't a sandal. It was our sin for his righteousness. On that great transaction on the cross, as he bled out and died, Jesus took your sin, he took my sin from our account, and he placed them on himself, and he gave us his righteousness. Folks, that is the greatest exchange that could ever be made. That all the things that I did that were contrary to the will of God, not only that I have done, that I will do, that were contrary to God's will, that were contrary to God's character, and by the way, I do them all the time, we all do, each and every one of them, he claimed as his own. So when Satan would go to accuse you to the Father and say, look what Chad did, look at the thoughts that he had, look at those sinful actions, Jesus says, no, they're mine. Can you even imagine that kind of exchange? And that's what the Word of God tells us he did, that Jesus bore our sin, claiming them as his own, and gave us his righteousness. So when God sees us, he says, no, I see the righteousness of Jesus, not because of something I've done, but because I've simply believed. We have a Redeemer who chose to do all that it took to redeem us. Jesus purchased us. When Jesus purchased me and all my good works, he didn't get much, did he? I'm not saying that God isn't pleased with the good things that we do. He is. He's our Father. He loves us. But as we ponder throughout the day the fact that Jesus would purchase us and all the good things that we do, be grateful that, because without redemption, we could have no good works. And as we ponder throughout the day the fact that Jesus purchased me and all my sinful works, he didn't just purchase me and my good works, he purchased me and all my sinful works. First of all, let's mourn for our sins. Let's be sorry for them. Let's turn from them. But secondly, let's be grateful that Jesus' redemption is greater than any sin that we've ever committed or could commit, that he continues to make us whole. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price of our redemption. That even knowing what that cost was and knowing who he was redeeming, he still went to the cross and died for us. Thank you that that this redemption is not just him purchasing us and leaving us in our sinful state, but that he's purchased us to make us new, to turn us into people who are more Christ-like, who eventually will be completely Christ-like. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Until then, help us to mourn our sin, to set it aside, to pursue godliness. Remind us each and every day that you love us, that you have given us everything that we need to be godly, that you have paid for our sins in full so that we might have life. Lord, let us never slip into the pride of thinking that we have merited or earned favor with you. Lord, help us to humbly remember that our favor with you is solely based upon Jesus Christ And because we have found favor, help us to live life that is in accordance with that, that matches up with what you have done for us. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for redeeming us, for making us new. Father, help us to live life that in a way that reflects that goodness, that that causes us to share with others the great news of what you have done for us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts as we celebrate the Lord's table here in just a moment. In Jesus' name, amen.